Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students.
These particular sessions that we're going to do are called Gospel Foundations. We feel like in our ministry that all the breakouts are really very helpful. The ones that are going to be here in the ballroom, we feel like are very, very foundational. I don't mean foundational in that if you're a baby Christian, you need to be here, but these are the ones in which everything else rests. So that's why we're going to be talking about sin, we're going to be talking about religion, and then this afternoon, later on, Brian C. is going to be talking about the heart of change. So again, we're on pages 20 and 21. We are going to be looking at maybe a passage of Scripture that you have never looked at before. It's Ezekiel. Ezekiel is an Old Testament prophet, and what we're going to find out this morning is that this story that Ezekiel weaves from his prophecy is actually one of the most gripping pictures of salvation, of God's relationship with his people. If you notice from your outline, it really goes in basically three acts. First, we're going to talk about God being a passionate lover. Then we're going to talk about God being a wounded lover. And then finally, the rescue, the redemption comes with God being the faithful lover. So we're going to start in Act 1, which is verses 1 through 14. And you might notice on your handout that the type is really, really small. If you think you're having trouble, welcome to my world. So I got my reading glasses, and I was practicing before, and even this is hard. So let me read to you from Act 1 of Ezekiel 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. And I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and I covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. And your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Father, as we approach your word this morning, this gripping tale from an Old Testament prophet, would you help us to understand how it applies to us today? Father, even as we've been hearing in this session so far, we mourn over our sin. We rejoice in the glory of salvation. God, would you help our time together as well, just even expand those images even more? As we look at a scripture written so, so many centuries ago, yet it is your word for us this morning. So give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First point on your outline is we're going to talk about God, the passionate lover. And you might have noticed from that those verses that I read is that one of the very first images you see, and that's really in verses 4 to 5, is an image of a newborn baby girl who is thrown out in the field to die from exposure. Now, it's sort of a tragic thing. It actually was not uncommon in the ancient world. In fact, there are some places in the world where it is not uncommon still, because girls were not profitable to have. Sorry, ladies. They couldn't return any income to the home. So oftentimes what families would do is they would hope for a boy, a girl would come, and they're like, got to get rid of this. In fact, archaeologists have actually found a transcription of a letter from a businessman from Alexandria who is on his way home to a pregnant wife, and there's, in the midst of all the different things he writes, there's this one line: if it's a girl, remember to throw it away. So that's sort of the drama of this passage. Like, at the very start, you see there's this girl, nobody wants her, and she's thrown out into the field. But then, did you notice the drama starts even more in verse 6? Because God comes into the field, and he sees this girl whose cord is not cut. She's just sort of wallowing in her blood. And you probably notice right there from verse 6, he says to her, "Live." And then the rest of the passage is, he supports her and he provides for her. And you have to love how Ezekiel starts to weave this tale, because at the very, very beginning, what we see is an amazing act of grace. Because he's not only rescuing an unwanted baby, but he's rescuing an unwanted baby girl. And he'll never make any profit from that investment. She has no family. She has no dowry. She has no anything. Now, if we lived in the world of Disney, and I'm glad we don't, this is what would happen. This girl would sort of be brought up on the vast estate of this wealthy, wealthy gentleman, and she'd be given a job somewhere on the estate, and every day she would be reminded where she came from and how thankful she would be that the master of the estate, that he rescued her. She'd been made a servant, and she'd been reminded of the grace that has been showed to her. But I tell you, the Bible is better than Disney. You can write that down. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is pretty amazing. Verse 8, "When I passed by again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." Do you see what's happening? This is radically different from her being given a job on the outskirts of the estate. What happens is this man rescues her and says, "I want you now to be my wife." And I tell you, this isn't limited to Ezekiel. These images are all through Scripture. In fact, maybe, I don't know if you've ever read the Old Testament prophet Hosea. I quoted from him briefly last night. Hosea has all these images. Listen to this. I'm just going to read it. It's Hosea 2, if you want to write down the reference. But this is God speaking to his people. He says this, "Behold, I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness. I will speak kindly to her. And it will come about on that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me husband. You will no longer call me master. I will marry you to me forever. I will marry you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion. I will marry you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So here's this picture of God coming in, saving a person by grace, and he basically is saying, "I don't want you as an inferior. I want you as a life partner. I simply do not want your service. I want your intimate love. I do not want you to be my maid. I want you to be my wife. It's really shocking. See, no other religion dares to speak of God as a friend, but here the God of Christianity comes along and says, friend, that doesn't even begin to capture it. I want the most intimate love possible. And in fact, this may be pushing the image in Ezekiel 16 too far. I don't think so, but here it is. The one who made the heavens and the earth, who created and sustained all things, he looks at us unwanted in our sin, and he gets down on his knees before us, and he says, would you marry me? It's crazy. So I remember when I proposed to Shannon. Is she here? I can't see with the lights. I don't know. Oh, there you go. Hi. Okay. So now I have to be truthful. Okay. So I remember when I proposed to Shannon, I had this big speech all planned. It was even an iambic pentameter. You can write that down. So, and then it got to the point, and I was like, yeah, blah, 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 you know, all this kind of stuff going on. And so basically, I was going to get down on my knee, and I was going to propose to her, and then she would hopefully say yes. And then, so I was just so nervous that, you remember this well, I just looked at her across the table, like, would you marry me? And then, okay, just to add to the story, and then she had a speech prepared, didn't you? Yeah. And you got all blah, 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 you know? And so actually what happened at the end is she looked across the table and she's like, sure. Romance 101, people. And that for me was an amazing day that someone would look at me and say, yeah, I want to have intimate love with you. I just don't want to be friends anymore. I want to be a lover. I want to be a partner. That pales in comparison to the Lord's relationship with us. So if you're familiar with the scripture, there are a number of images that the scripture uses to describe our relationship with God, and they're all true. So at times it refers to a king and his subjects, or a shepherd and his sheep, or a father and his child, or a friend to a friend. But right here in Ezekiel, what God says is, I want to relate to you as a spouse. As a husband relates to his wife, I want you as my bride. This is shocking. See, friends share their hearts with one another, but lovers give their hearts to each other. And what God is doing is he's using that image to describe his relationship to us. What does it mean? It means three things. You might want to fill this in. Number one, it means that God is calling us into an exclusive relationship. He's calling us into exclusive relationships. So, parents can have many children. We happen to have four. You can have many friends, but you can only have one spouse. So at the very beginning, one of the implications is this, is that God says that when he enters into our life, that he is supposed to be the supreme love of our life. More than we love family or friends or career or reputation or boyfriend or girlfriend or fears, we love him. Which is why there's this disturbing passage in Luke 14 where Jesus says to the crowd, if you follow me, you have to hate your father, mother, brothers, sisters, yes, even your own life. And he's not meaning hatred in terms of aggression, but he's saying that our devotion to him has to be so great that it almost makes any other loyalty look like hatred in comparison. So when our kids were young, are they here? Okay, one of them. Now I got to be truthful. Okay. When our kids were young, they would often say, so Dad, do you love Mommy more than us? And the answer is yes. Yeah, I do. I love Jesus first, and then I love your mom, and I love you. Now, you think that just rattles kids. Oh, my gosh, they're suicidal at that point, right? It actually makes perfect sense. And it's because I love Jesus first that I can love my wife really well. And it's because I love Shannon that I can actually love our kids. It makes total sense. But what happens in our sin is we get it all mixed up. So the first thing is God's calling us into an exclusive relationship. Second thing, he's calling us into a comprehensive relationship. So one of the first things you realize when you get married, might want to write this down, this is profound, okay? When you get married, you're not single anymore. Yeah, wow. Wow. Put quotes around that. Make it a Facebook thing, okay? Seems weird, right? Shocking for me. Because I didn't get married till I was 31. And I was used to being single for a lot of years. And you know, when you're single, you can basically do what you want. You get up when you want, go to bed when you want, eat what you want, don't eat when you want, shower. Some of you need to shower when you want. But when you get married, you realize, wow, I'm actually united to somebody else. And what that means is there's no area of my life that's off limits. It's an intertwined life. And so when God calls us into this sort of spousal, this marriage relationship, what he's saying through that is there is to be no area of life that doesn't involve him. Every area of life is brought in line with the centerpiece, which is our relationship with him. And then the third thing is he's calling us into a delightful relationship. It's so exclusive, comprehensive, and then delightful. You know, one of the things about a blessed marriage is that the spouses find each other beautiful, even if nobody else does. Now, Shannon and I have been in ministry a long time. And this doesn't apply to anyone in the room right now, okay? But every once in a while, a student will come through our ministry, and in our quiet moments, we'll be like, I wonder who's going to marry them. Oh, just calm down. I said it didn't rely to you, okay? We've repented of it. But if we think these things, you know? Gosh. There's always a student, you're like, no one's going to marry them. No one. Guess what happens? Somebody marries them. And they don't only marry them out of pity, like, oh, no one else is going to marry them. All right, this great will be my reward in heaven. But what's so weird is that they actually find each other delightful and attractive and beautiful, even though nobody else does. It's like they'll come to reunions and you see them holding hands, and you're like, really? Wow, this is crazy. But what's true with a blessed marriage, and this is true, I think, with Shannon and I, is that our delight and our attraction to each other has actually grown over the years, even though, this is me, my body is decaying pretty rapidly. Not you, you're still beautiful, but... What's the point? Point is this. Listen, when God sees you, he absolutely delights in you. Absolutely delights in you. He does not say, well, all right, you'll do. But he actually enjoys you as his beauty. You may have no one else in your life that finds you at all attractive or at all desirable. But if you're a Christian, what you need to know this morning is that the God of the universe, whose standards are higher than anybody else, he actually finds you unbelievably ravishing in his sight. Which is why a great passage, we won't look at it, but Zephaniah chapter 3, another Old Testament prophet, has this crazy image that when God thinks about you, he actually dances in delight over you. Is that crazy? I don't know anyone who dances when they think about me. I mean, maybe the dog when she's hungry, right? But no rational person would do that. Do you realize that God does that? And he does it willingly. And he does it eagerly, and he does it energetically. So the very first picture we see here in Ezekiel is that God is a passionate lover. He moves us past being mere obedient servants, and he moves us to the very core of who he is. He looks at us, he says, I want you to be mine. I want intimate love from you. You're at the center of my affections. Well, I wish we could stop there and go to lunch. But you know, in all good stories, there's the turning, the dark scene. And this is sort of Act Chapter 2 in the drama, God the Wounded Lover, starts at verse 15. Ezekiel writes, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown, and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination. You offered yourself to any passerby, multiplying your whoring. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played the whore also with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the whore with them, and still, you weren't satisfied. You multiplied your whoring also with the trading land of Chaldea, and even with this you were not satisfied. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street, making your lofty place in every square. Yet you are not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. See, men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers. You bribe them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore. You gave payment, while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are different. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out on your nakedness, uncovered in your whorings with your lovers, with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring a crowd against you. They shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall give payment no more. So will I satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I'll be calm and will no more be angry, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? One of the ways that we teach Bible study is called OIA, Observation, Interpretation, Application. One of the key questions that we often ask in observation is, what are the repeated words or images? It ain't hard in this one, is it? Whorings, prostitution. What we see here as the scene shifts is that simply every gift that this bride has received, whether it be clothing or jewelry or children, what she's now doing is she's using it to attract other lovers. So what the man had given her as an outpouring of his affection, as a sign of his covenant blessing, what she's doing is she's using them to attract other lovers and other gods. And if you notice, she just doesn't do it once. It's just increasing. Now, as many of you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. This is a translation into the English. Actually, if you were to read the original Hebrew, it's unbelievably graphic and disturbing. It's really borderline pornographic, because the picture is a woman who is sexually addicted. You maybe saw some of those images. In other words, remember when it said that you made images of men and there had your whorings? She's not content with just trying to have sex with live bodies. She's making images and trying to do it with statues. Where she says that she spread out her garments at the head of every street in high hills. So what she did is she positioned herself at the key parts of a city where men are going to be passing by. And literally, in the Hebrew, what it says, I'll try to be measured here, is that she would lay down, she would pull up her skirt and say, anybody want any? And this is just an unbelievably graphic picture of sin. Now, historically, Ezekiel is prophesying to God's people who had prostituted themselves by running after the gods of other nations. You probably notice that the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, and eventually their enemies came in and they sacked Jerusalem. They destroyed it and they carted the people off. But it's also a very, very radical, a really disturbing picture of sin. It tells us a couple of things, and you can fill that in if you want under God the Wounded Lover. First thing is this, is that sin is not only breaking God's rules, but sin is breaking God's heart. Sin is not only breaking God's rules, but it's breaking God's heart. That makes sense with the image so far, doesn't it? Remember the marriage image? So oftentimes we think that sin is just, violated the law, but God is not only a lawgiver, he's not only a king, but there's all these images going on in the Godhead, and God says, but I'm your passionate lover. I'm your husband. And so when you go after other gods, when you give yourselves to other people and other things, you're not just breaking rules. You're breaking my heart. Imagine this. So men, imagine that God blesses you, that someday you marry the woman of your dreams. And you are just so excited, and God has seen fit to give you the fruit of marriage in terms of children. And you're working hard for your family. You think all is going well. And one day, you get off from work early, and you think, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to surprise my wife. So on the way home, you know, you stop at the store, you get some flowers and everything, and as you get close to your house, you see that there's a car that you do not recognize parked in front of your house. It's odd. So you walk into the house, and the kids are all downstairs watching TV. And you say, hey, kids, where's mom? And they just so look down. Hey, kids, where's mom? She's upstairs, and she told us not to go up there yet. So as you're walking upstairs, you hear sounds coming from the bedroom. And you burst in the bedroom, and there is your wife with another man. And she sees you, and she just laughs. She said, you thought I loved you? You're supposed to be at work providing for me. I'll see you at dinner time. Now shut the door on your way out. Or ladies, imagine that someday that you marry the man of your dreams, the one that you have entrusted yourself to in terms of body and emotion and soul, and you decide to take a day trip with the kids one day, and you tell your husband, we're going to be gone all day, but we'll see you at dinner, kiss goodbye, and you go, but it's only a few hours into your trip, and one of the kids doesn't feel well, so you're like, hey, you know, we're going to change plans. We're going to go home. You know where we're going here. So you get home. Again, there's an odd car parked in front of the house. You get this sinking feeling. Now, kids, stay in the van just for a minute. I'll be right back. What's the matter, Mom? Nothing's the matter. Just stay in the van. And you walk into the house, and you see candles lit. And you hear noise from the bedroom, and you open the door, and there is your husband with another woman. And you look, he just looks at you, and he just laughs. I thought I loved you. You've gained so much weight since you've had kids. I'm just tired of you. I thought you were gone with the kids today. Just do what you're told. Take care of the kids. Close the door on the way out. We're not done yet. How would you ever recover from something like that? Okay. Do you understand that on a more comprehensive level, that is what sin is like? And here's God, and he has given us everything. He's given us his heart. He's given us every good thing that we have. And he's promised that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. And each day, we lay in bed with other gods and other lovers, and we slam the door on the true lover of our soul. That's why sin is not only breaking God's rules. It's breaking God's heart. You might have noticed in the passage that, in that Act 2 portion of it, that the images keep shifting back and forth between adultery and idolatry. Okay? Adultery and idolatry. Why? Because biblically, they're in essence the same thing. And the message of the scripture is, because of sin, we are all whores. We are all brazen prostitutes. So what that means is, on a heart level, everyone in this room wants to be desirable. We want other people to want us. We want other people to need us. We want to know that we are special. And so what you and I do all the time is we look for things to accomplish that for us. Some of you look for friends to do that for you. Some of you look to grades. Some of you look to sports accomplishments or reputation or self-image or career. It can be any number of things. In fact, one of the church fathers has this classic phrase, our hearts are idol-making factories. You just churn out different things that we run to apart from the Lord. And what Ezekiel is communicating to us is this: anything that you look to make you feel loved and appreciated and comfortable and significant, anything that you look to do that, you are in bed with that thing. Now, friend love is very intense. Parent love is very intense, but sexual love is obsessional. Talk about intensity. And many of you know what I mean. And the picture here of sin is this: anything that you look to, that I look to, besides God as your source of desirability, your meaning in life, your source of joy and encouragement, it actually is your lover God. It's your lover God. You're in bed with it. What's wrong with it? It's that you have broken God's heart. You've broken God's heart. Remember, years ago, counseling a man whose wife had left him. And during our second time together, what he did is he brought the wedding album. You know what the wedding album is, right? The photo album, and we have one at our home. The wedding album is visual pictures of one of the best days of the relationship. It's when the promises are made, it's when the emotions are high, it's when the passions are in overdrive, right? And what this man did is, as he was sitting there, he just kept flipping through the photo album, looking at the pictures, and just weeping over what might have been. That is a picture of how God feels about our sin. I don't know if you saw the graphic that we had to sort of promote the conference, and there's this classic quote that you are worse than you could ever imagine, but you're more loved than you could ever believe. What this portion here, God the Wounded Lover, is reminding us that you and I are worse than we could ever imagine. Ever imagine. Like, listen, forget about self-esteem. Remember a few years ago, one of our children came to us, and she, all right, I gave away, it's down to three. Okay, so she came to me, and it had just been a hard day. You ever just have a hard day? And she came to me, and she was just very, very sad. And so I was just comforting her. And at one point she said, "Dad, I can't do anything right." Now, most dads in our culture would go, "Oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. No, don't chip up here, okay? Let's watch Disney, okay? But I looked at her and I said, you're absolutely right. In fact, it's even worse than you think. She's like, what do you mean? I'm like, well, you know those things where you thought you screwed up? You didn't even notice these times. And so I related to her all the other times that day that she had screwed up. So it went from mere whimpering to like, oh, ah. And then we talked about Christ. That Christ comes in to rescue people, not who have the vague comfort that, well, I did some things right, isn't that okay? But it's people who finally understand that they're worse than they could ever, ever imagine. And part of the sort of the train of healing is this. If you notice in the passage, what happens in that last paragraph is that other lovers show up and just start hacking this woman to pieces. Did you remember that image where her nakedness is uncovered and they just sort of come and heap abuse on it? Do you realize that you'll never know who or what you are in bed with? You'll never know what your idol is until it starts to turn on you. And guess what? It will turn on you. Some of you have given yourself to grades. Grades are great when they're great, but they suck when they're not. And we all know, man, you study for an exam, you put all the time, you push everything else to the side, you're like, I got to get this A, right? And you finally get the A, and then the next day, what do you got to do? Got to study for the next one. Some of you have given yourself to relationships, maybe a boyfriend, maybe a girlfriend. You're like, ah, if I have this, then I know that I'm special. If I have her, if I have him, I know that I'm special. But you know, it didn't work out, did it? And at that point, did you say to yourself, I am such a fool. Why am I looking for security and affirmation from a person when I should be getting it from God himself? You didn't do that. You know what you said? Oh, I just need a different boyfriend. I just need a different girlfriend. You just kept moving your whorings along. Whenever you feel depressed, whenever you feel despondent, whenever you feel empty, one of the ways to look at it is it's your lover gods, these idols, coming to hack you to pieces because they never really loved you. They were just using you and betraying you. They could never deliver what you wanted, never. One of the things to think about in terms of application from this is who or what are you in bed with? And my guess is it isn't just one thing. Here's one way to think about it. What gets you really, really excited when you get it? Or what gets you really, really down when you don't? That is your idol. That's your lover God. Until you understand this, your life will be a series of emotional ups and downs. Because you'll actually never confront the idolatry of your heart. You'll never be healed. Well, now I'm glad the story doesn't end there. We got the third act coming up. And it's good. Act chapter 3, verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame when I atone for you For all that you have done, declares the Lord God. You might be thinking, how could God possibly find me ravishing in beauty? Because if you're like me, you look at yourself, you're like, okay. Like, someone said this to me recently, and this, I think, captured it. He often wonders if he got into God's kingdom on a technicality. Like, he just sort of slipped past, and God's like, well, all right. I just let him go. You ever feel that way? Like, how could God possibly be ravished with my beauty? How could the God of the universe possibly say to me, I want you to be mine? And the answer comes in these verses here. And what you have to realize is there's this tension that propels a lot of the Old Testament. In fact, if you think about it, at times, God seems very schizophrenic. Because on the one hand, he has statements like this: if you turn from me, I'll turn from you. And then at other times, there's statements like this: I will never leave you or forsake you. So sometimes you read, I'm going to get you. The other times you read, I love you with an everlasting love. And you're like, which is it? You ever feel that way? Okay, like what day am I in? Am I day of I'm going to get you? Or I'm in the day of I'm ravished with your beauty? When do I get it? I've often thought this about this scripture, that if I were God, the scripture would be a lot shorter. It would have ended at Genesis 3, verse 7. Because that's when Adam and Eve sinned. They looked at the God who had created them, who wanted to be the center of their life. They said, yeah, screw you. I would have been like, okay, we're done. Isn't it amazing that there's a Genesis 3, 8, and 9, and 10, and we can go on and on. How does this work? The reason that it continues, the reason why God can say both, I will pour out my anger and I will never leave and forsake you, the key is right there in verse 63. It's that last verse, that last phrase, which says, when I atone for you for all that you have done. It's basically what we heard in the morning session. Justification, atonement. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, we're not going to look at it, but I'll describe it. The first miracle that Jesus ever did was at a wedding. It's picking up this image again, right? In John chapter 2. And if you understand what happens there, it actually helps you go back and understand what Ezekiel is talking about. Let me tell you the story. Jesus and his family were invited to a wedding, and the host runs out of wine. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, looks at Jesus at the party and says, could you do something about the wine? And it's sort of odd, because what happens is Mary asks that question of Jesus, and Jesus looks at her and goes, woman, my hour has not yet come. And you're like, whoa. Well, what's bad day, huh? What's going on? Now, I'm going to give you a clue. In the Gospel of John, whenever it says my hour or his hour, it's like a little key. What Jesus is talking about is the hour of his death. Huh, let's rewind for a moment. Jesus, could you do something about the wine? Woman, it's not time for me to die yet. Did that help? No. Let me explain. So Mary says, get them wine for the wedding. And Jesus says, it's not time for me to die yet. See, when I was in my late 20s, remember I told you, I didn't get married until I was 31. I was going to a lot of weddings. I was doing a lot of weddings. And every wedding I went to, I was always thinking about, what my wedding was going to be like someday. See, Jesus knew that in order to provide wine for his wedding to us, in order to have his bride fall into his arms, he had to make atonement. All of our whorings, all of our sin had to be dealt with. In other words, if Christ was going to raise the cup of joy at his wedding, he first had to drink the cup of God's unbelievable anger at our sin. John Ryder said it this way, the wine Jesus would have to provide if he would ever have intimate love with you and me, his bride, is the cup of his blood. And so there he is at the beginning of his ministry. His death is still 3 years out. He's at a wedding, and maybe his mind is starting to think about his bride bringing us in. And the wine that he would have to provide, his blood. And all of a sudden, Mary, his mother, says, Jesus, they need more wine. And he's like, it's not time yet. Like, don't I still have 3 years? See, once you understand that, everything begins to fall into place. One of the unbelievable blessings of marriage is vulnerability. That you can be naked and not ashamed. That you can be safe in your vulnerability. That pales in comparison to what Jesus did. Where did God make himself vulnerable to us? Spouses do it all the time, emotionally and physically. Do you realize that on the cross, that Jesus was stripped naked for you? All those pictures you see, all those paintings and stuff, which have the very, very strategically placed loincloth, are just mere fanciful. The Romans were not into protecting any of the dignity of their prisoners. And so Jesus, our true lover, hung there naked between heaven and earth. On the cross, his heart literally burst for you. See, it's true that you are more wicked than you could ever imagine. But do you see that because of Jesus, you really are more loved than you could ever believe? Ever believe. See, remember what we said before, these other lovers in our life, these idols, they come and they hack you to pieces if you do not satisfy their every whim and wish. So different from Jesus. Jesus, your true lover, he was hacked to pieces for you. Other lovers leave you stripped, naked, and bare. Jesus, your true lover, he was stripped, naked, and bare for you. Our true lover, Jesus, became ugly so that you and I could be absolutely ravishing in Christ's sight. The more you see this, it'll change you. It's a fun thing about weddings. In the next number of months, so far I'm going to be doing two. I really love weddings. And, okay, this doesn't apply to any ladies in the room. This is when I'm about to say an awkward thing, okay? Here we go. So, no matter what a woman really looks like, on her wedding day, in her wedding dress, every woman is absolutely gorgeous. Which is why, you know, you can picture it. Everyone's waiting, and you know, at a certain point, the beginning part of the ceremony, they're all looking at the guys, and they're like, yeah, at least they dressed up, you know? Then the music starts, and, you know, the bridal party comes down. Like, oh, it's nice. They're walking too fast, but it's nice. Then the door closes. The music swells. The doors open. And there is the bride. And at that point, I always love to look at the groom's face. Because he's never like... He's just got this huge smile. So does everybody else. Because you know that on that wedding day, as that bride is looking forward to the covenant, as she's clothed in these white, white garments, that she is just gorgeous. That is a picture of your relationship with Christ. You're absolutely gorgeous, no matter what you actually look like. Because you are clothed in the absolute righteousness of Christ. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter who you've been in bed with or what you've been in bed with. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you because Jesus, your true lover, has made atonement for you. Which is why the bottom of your outline is this great passage from Romans 8, where Paul sums it up. Let me read it as we close. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, it's an overwhelming thing to think of the great love that you have for us as your people. Father, we are just saddened to confess that it is true that we are more wicked than we could ever imagine. That each day we willingly throw ourselves at other lovers, things that promise life and joy and happiness and contentment, and we reject you, the fountain of true life. Thank you, Father, that you did not leave us wallowing in our sin, but that you sent Jesus to make atonement for us. Thank you that our true lover was hacked to pieces for us, that he was stripped naked and bare so that we could be clothed in his righteousness, that he, the gorgeous one of all creation, became uglied with sin so that we could be beautiful in his righteousness. Father, I pray that the result of our time in your word this morning is we would have a more sober view of our sin. Forgive us, Father, for breaking your heart. But God, would you give us just a greater sense of the joy of our salvation, that because of Christ we're forgiven past, present, and future, that would give us confidence to attack our sin, to forsake these other lovers, and to run only to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.